of the prophets. And before we go into the next section, which is what is called the Apocalypse of Isaiah, a kind of mini revelation in the midst of the book of Isaiah, I just want to give a little review, a little overview. So in the midst of these 66 chapters, you don't get lost. And that's why I've given you the handouts from the last few weeks, so you can begin to get a feel of where this is going, where the storyline of Isaiah is moving in amongst all the complexities and the richness of the text. Now, we have a little abbreviated outline here, which is basically the same as this. So I'm going to take that off the overhead, but you should have a copy of this, and so you can follow along. And you'll remember, okay, we began with our introduction saying that the purpose of Isaiah as it launches chapters 1 to 5, the introduction, is Isaiah is saying, how can this Israel, which is now, he says, twice like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now you imagine this, Sodom and Gomorrah is a byword for a society that has got so bad, God says, I have to end it. It has to be finalized, destroyed. And now the people of God are described as Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Isaiah opens up with his question, how can this Israel that's now like Sodom and Gomorrah become like that Israel which is supposed to be a light to the nations, kind of set in the midst of the earth, a paradigm of living God's way in God's world, a society of righteousness and justice and purity? How can this Israel, this Sodom and Gomorrah, become that Israel? Now this means that the book of Isaiah is a message for the church, because we know that we're supposed to be a city set on a hill. We're supposed to be a light to the nations. We're supposed to shine with the radiance of the glory of God, the surrounding culture. And when all the stats are in, Barna, etc., it's simply the people of God live in this country, live no differently than the surrounding society. How they divorce their spouses, how they spend their money, how they treat their children. And so we say, well, how can this church become that church that, say, light to the nations? And so the introduction to Isaiah is setting that scene, and he's going to give us a lot of hope, and he's going to give us a lot of help in getting there. Then we moved on, you remember, to chapter 6, where what happens to Isaiah in the temple has to happen to the whole nation. So how can this Israel become that Israel? Chapter 6 answers it in one man. And you remember Isaiah, he has been a prophet, but he has been a man of unclean lips. And he's in the temple. He's in the temple, and he gets this vision of the Lord, and the seraphim takes a coal from the altar, touches his lips, and says, you're cleansed. Do you remember? Then he hears the voice of the Lord saying, what? That's right, who shall I send? Who will go for us? And so he tunes into the heart of God once he gets cleansed. And what happens to Isaiah in chapter 6 has to happen to the whole nation. And so chapter 6 becomes an outline for the whole book of Isaiah. And we paralleled the different dimensions of his experience in the temple to the different sections of the book of Isaiah. And you got that. Then we moved on. So what's the answer? What's going to be the penicillin that God injects into the bloodstream of humanity? What's going to be the scalpel that cuts out the cancer that's wrecking and ruining the purposes of God? And so we move into the next section, which is called by the theologians the Book of Emmanuel. And it's beautiful because God's big move. Okay, and you remember in Isaiah, we'll draw our little map again. If you'll excuse my coastal diagrams here, but you know this geography. Here's the Sea of Galilee. Okay, here's the Dead Sea. In the north, the 10 tribes, Israel. In the south, Judah. Okay, up here is Syria. Over here is Assyria. And yet to rise, not yet an empire, is Babylon. So, there we are. Here's our little map. And so here, Isaiah sets the political background. And here are the superpowers of the day vying for ascendancy. Okay, and so what's the answer? What's the answer? Well, the answer is going to lie in a child. The God child is going to be born. And so we get into the book of Emmanuel. We're in the midst of having been introduced to these kind of paradigms of power. The book of Emmanuel, chapter 7 through 12, is all about children. All about children. And God's answer, God's penicillin to right what is wrong, is through the womb of Israel, okay, a child will be born from a virgin. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. And so the Mighty God is going to invade the scene through a child, through a child. And this child will be God's answer to the problem that is raised in Isaiah. How does this Israel become that Israel? And what is fascinating, and you can track it down through, is through this whole section, again and again and again, children are mentioned. And I say that the emphasis is on weakness and innocence. They triumph over power and sophistication. And so when Jesus comes, okay, we've been looking at government here. This is the political backdrop. And he says, if you're going to enter into the kingdom, the reign of God, you've got to become like a little child. That's right. And this is the book of Emmanuel. We moved on then to 10 prophetic messages that were given to the nations. And you have that in your outline, and that's what we dealt with last week. Because the rule of God is obstructed by the rule of man. Obviously, the rule of God in my life will be obstructed by my rule. Okay, so conversion is where you climb off the throne. So Isaiah is going to look at this in national terms, and so he takes us to the great nations of the day. And it doesn't particularly matter that they're Assyria, they're Babylon, they're Edom, they're Ammon, etc. These are metaphors. And what it's simply saying is the obstacle to the reign of God is the reign of man. And so Isaiah will bring messages to the nations, and what he is expecting, and we looked at this last week, is he is expecting the nations to repent. And if you want a book on revival, the book of Isaiah is the book. And so we get, you remember, to a nation like Moab, a great godless nation, and he says, hey, the day is coming when God's throne will be established in Moab. Astonishing. The day is coming when Egypt's, even Heliopolis, the great city of the sun god, will turn to the Lord. And they'll speak the language, they'll speak the Hebrew language, which is simply saying that their speech will be changed. They'll talk in a godly, righteous way. These are metaphors for that. And so we looked at these 10 nations, and you could substitute today. You could substitute India, you could substitute China, you could substitute Indonesia, whatever you like. And he sees that, yes, they must be judged. They must be judged. But judgment is not the end of the story. The other fascinating thing that we saw, and that we need to learn from this, is that the expectation of Isaiah, he doesn't talk about much about individuals turning to the Lord, but he expects that nations will turn to the Lord. His expectation is that nations will turn to the Lord. Now, we miss that because you remember in Matthew 28, Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. That's right. Jesus expects that we will disciple the nations. And often, since the Enlightenment, we've become much too fixed on individuals. Now, of course, if a nation is going to turn, it's going to be a nation of individuals. But often we've lowered our sights, and Isaiah sees the turning of the nations, and it is astonishing. So that's where we've got. That's where we've got. Now, having dealt with the fact that there is a rule that needs to bow the knee, he can then give us a little glimpse, a little prelude of the end. And so we're going to turn to chapter 24, to what is called the Apocalypse of Isaiah, which is a little mini-revelation that's tucked into the book of Isaiah. And so you can turn there to Isaiah chapter 24. And what we will do here is we will begin to take material from Isaiah, from Ezekiel, from Jeremiah, and we'll find that when we unpack it, the book of Revelation doesn't become difficult, because what we'll find all the way through Isaiah is he is making statements that are quoted in the book of Revelation. Before we actually read 24, 25, and 26, which is this apocalypse of Isaiah, I want to just kind of back off for a moment and say, if you were standing back in those days, 6th century BC, you know, what was your kind of view of the future? How were they looking at it? Let me give you a few pointers, okay? Number one, they were anticipating, you remember, that the north and south would come back from captivity. And the prophets spoke about this great gathering that would happen. The Spirit would be poured out. The reign of God would come. Darkness would be overthrown. God's people would come back, not from Babylon, not from Assyria, but from the four corners of the earth. And of course, the coming back of Israel out of captivity became a paradigm for the coming back of the whole of humanity. Okay, we were cast out of Eden. We were cast out of paradise. And we need to come back. There needs to be a return. And that happened in Jesus as he gathers the nations to himself. They didn't see it that way yet, but they saw and heard these prophecies. Secondly, as I've mentioned, the nations would be judged, and then they'd be converted to the God of Israel. I've just spoken about that. Number three, the dead would be raised. Because they thought that death wasn't a good idea. It wasn't part of God's plan. And so they expected the dead to be raised. And I just got a little quote for you here, which is by Tom Wrights. Some of you have heard of Tom Wrights. He is now at Westminster Abbey, interestingly enough, in London. And he says, listen up here, this is really good. He says, to speak of the destruction of the body and the continuing existence of the soul is not to speak of resurrection. Okay, I'll read that again. To speak of the destruction of the body and the continuing existence of the soul is not to speak of resurrection, but simply of death itself. Resurrection is the reversal of death. It's cancellation, the destruction of its power. You see, Christianity is the only religion that believes in resurrection. Many religions believe in a vague immortality of the soul, but we believe in real resurrection. That means that in 1,000 years' time, I can come up to Amanda and I will be able to stand on your toe, okay, because you'll have a real toe. I don't know whether it will hurt or not, because it says there'll be no more pain, okay, so I don't know about that, but you will have real... What does it mean to be incarnate? What's the word incarnate mean? That's right, in flesh, in flesh. I say, just to get people's attention, I say I believe in reincarnation. Once. Okay? It's true, isn't it? I'm going to be incarnate again. Once. Okay, real resurrection. That's what they looked for. They saw that God would reign on the earth. But it wasn't clear how that reign would come about. Would it be a little bit like God walking in the garden with Adam? Would it be just that his Shekinah that was in the temple would kind of shine over the whole earth? Would there be an embodiment? They weren't clear on that. We're much clearer on that. Number five, God's man of promise would be the key to bringing in the fulfilling of his purposes. And the man of promise, the God child, wasn't defined. But as Israel fell into chaos and collapse, messianic hope, messianic messages became much more frequent in Israel. So in the golden age of Solomon, you don't need a Messiah. Everything's going well. But in the days of Isaiah, when everything's collapsing, then you need God to intervene, to step into the scene. And then finally, what they expected is that Eden would be expanded to fill the whole earth. In other words, they were looking for the high summer of human history. And I've put here, and we'll come on to this when we get into the book of Revelation, I say that the new creation for them was not another creation, but the restoration of this fallen one. Okay, there is a difference. The new creation was not another creation, but the restoration of just like I say, I'm a new creation, correct? Still me, it's the same stuff, if you see what I mean. But it's been renewed, it's been regenerated. And so that's what they were looking for. Let me tell you what they did not envision. They did not clearly see that the man of promise, the Messiah, would be God himself. They didn't clearly see that. In fact, you remember the great rabbinic teaching of Hillel. In the days of Jesus, there were two rabbinic schools. One was Hillel, very conservative. Do you remember who the other was? From which the Sadducees came, the school of Shammai, okay, a more kind of liberal school. There were these two great, and Hillel, he was descended from David on his mother's side. Okay, if he had also been descended from David on his father's side, they would have pronounced him the Messiah. And then in 132 through 135, which was the second Jewish rebellion, remember, after this, after 135, Jerusalem, every Jew was expelled from Jerusalem, and it was given a pagan name. The name was changed. It became, for a period, a Roman city. It was the second Jewish rebellion, and it was led by a man called Simon Bar Kokhba, and they announced, "Here's the Messiah." They pronounced him the Messiah, the rabbis. And so they didn't have a clear expectation yet that this man of promise would be a God incarnate. Not yet. They did not anticipate living in heaven, but continuing to live on the earth, except that like Genesis 1, there would be no sin and God would be walking in their midst. And so this will become important as we go on. They didn't anticipate kind of living in a kind of a world of the spirit. They anticipated that God had made the earth for man. I always say, again, just to be provocative, I say, when you die, you'll go to heaven temporarily. Mm-hmm. And then what will happen to you? You'll get a resurrection body, and they shall reign where? Yes. On the earth. They shall reign on the earth. That's right. And we were designed to be part of the cosmos. Whether we'll repopulate the planets and whatever, we don't know. But they did not anticipate living in heaven. Of course, heaven is simply the realm where God reigns. And so if God begins to reign on the earth, that is heaven, quote unquote. Okay? And they did not see the earth as being annihilated. This is very important. They understood the new heavens and the new earth as meaning that the original creation would be renewed and purified, which is what I said before. Now you might say, well, what about 2 Peter chapter 3, everything being burnt up? Well, we'll come to that when we get to the New Testament. But the Hebrew picture was not annihilation, but it was a renewal, a cleansing of the earth from sin, corruption, and impurity. Because, of course, it says in the book of Revelation that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. Not another world, the kingdoms of this world. You remember that. And there's a lovely quotation which I used that simply says, we are saved in and with the creation. And I've just put a little statement up here that if you go back to very early theology, this is Irenaeus, who was very close to the apostolic period, you would say that their paradigm of the early church was creation, incarnation, and recreation. Okay, that's what. When we got to Augustine, who very much influenced Western theology, we kind of reduced it to creation, fall, which is very important, and redemption. Okay, the early church went much further forward than that. Okay, creation includes fall, of course, and redemption, but on to recreation. And I describe it this way, that the early church looked forward, we tend to look up. You get the difference, a huge difference. Kind of, well, Lord, it's getting pretty bad, you know, beam me up, you know, I want out of here. They didn't look up, okay, they looked forward. There's a huge difference, there's a huge difference in that. And basically, well, we've been taught, hey, you look up, you know, we want to get out of here. No. We want God's reign. We want God's reign on the earth. We're forward-looking people. There's a huge difference. And this would have been the expectation. I just say, finally, they did not anticipate that history would end and an eternal age would begin. They saw history as we know it continuing under the reign of God. Under the reign of God. Now, having said that, we can get into the apocalypse of Isaiah. And I mentioned on day one that this kind of material operates this way, that we have immediate things into the immediate crisis. They were being attacked from the north by Israel and by Syria. So we've got an immediate situation. But then looking through that, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel. But then we don't stop there. You see, we're looking forward right to the end, to the consummation of all things. And so at this point, Isaiah can put in, okay, a little mini revelation here, chapter 24 to 27, and give us some hope and anticipation for the future. And so let's look at that today. Chapter 24. And you'll notice that the day of the Lord is seen in four ways. And they all parallel the book of Revelation. Okay, you don't really need to read the top there. But I've just put that events happening in the 6th and 7th century are paradigms through which to view the end times. And so the day of the Lord is seen in terms of judgment and chaos. So chapter 24, turn there. And you'll see, for instance, verse 6, okay, this is the negative side. This is the negative side, and it parallels the first half of Revelation, because God has got to step in and clean up the mess. And so it says, Isaiah 24 and verse 6, therefore a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. Verse 10, the city of chaos is broken down. The word chaos there is the Genesis 1 word, without form and void. And this is the generic city. We speak about the global village today. It's broken down. And then verse 18, the last section of the verse, for the windows above are opened, and the foundations of the earth shake. It's like the judgment in the days of Noah. The earth is broken asunder, the earth is split through, the earth is shaken violently, the earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, it totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. That's in its corrupted state. And so what's it going to look like? There's going to be judgment and chaos paralleling the first half of the book of Revelation. But even there, look back in verse 15. Okay, look back in verse 15 of chapter 24. And this is Isaiah all the time. Therefore, glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea, and from the ends of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. Isn't that beautiful? And that, you see, are always these two things are running together. People say, well, when we look to the end of the age, is it going to be revival? You know, or is it there is? That's right. That's right. It's going to be both, and there are going to be two streams, and those two streams will increase in intensity. Okay, it will get dark and it will get worse, but there's going to be another stream of the nations turning to the Lord. So in the midst of chaos, from the ends of the earth, we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. Secondly, the day of the Lord is going to be seen in terms of the resurrection of the dead. Okay, so this little mini revelation, and this is going to parallel, of course, Revelation chapter 20. And there's not a lot about the resurrection in the Old Testament, and probably the verses we read now are the strongest statements of resurrection in the Old Testament, along with Daniel 12. What was the distinctive between the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Okay, somebody's whispering it. Okay, that's right. The Pharisees believed in resurrection, and the Sadducees didn't. They didn't, okay? Because there isn't a huge amount on resurrection in the Old Testament, but it is there, and we'll see it here. And so if you turn to chapter 25, chapter 25, and verse 7, and this is pretty clear, so I'm afraid I'm a Pharisee, not a Sadducee, okay? And on this mountain, he will swallow up the shroud. It's a shroud for burial. He'll swallow up the shroud which is over all peoples, all nations, even the veil which is woven over the nations, like a burial shroud. And then verse 8, and he will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord will wipe tears away from all faces. Where does that come again? Revelation, that's right, Revelation 7 and Revelation 21, a quote from Isaiah that God himself will wipe away tears. And then 26:19, same theme, hugely important, direct, clear, your dead will live, their corpses will rise, and you who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. So the day of the Lord is seen in terms of the resurrection. The day of the Lord is seen in terms of the overthrow of Satan, paralleling Revelation 20 again. And so if you turn to 27 and verse 1, okay, what will happen in this great apocalyptic day? In that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan. Now, in the book of Job, Leviathan is not a hippopotamus. It's a supernatural being, like the beast and the dragon in Revelation. The Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpents, Genesis 3, with his fierce and great and mighty sword. That's Revelation, you remember? A sword coming out of his mouth. Even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon. The dragon will reappear in Revelation. He will kill the dragon who lives in the sea being a metaphor for the nations consistently in the scripture. And so what do we expect? We expect the overthrow of Satan. And then finally, what do we expect? And again, here it comes again, the return from exile. 27:13. And it will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and who were scattered in the land of Egypt. Do you remember Assyria and Egypt? We can substitute today China, India. It doesn't matter. These are the metaphors for the great power blocks where the nations live. Okay, those who are perishing in the nations and who were scattered will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. And it's interesting, it speaks, of course, of a great trumpet. You remember in Matthew, and of course, Matthew 24 is quoting Isaiah 27, and the Lord says, and he'll send forth his angels with a great trumpet again, and they will gather now, okay, not just the Jewish remnant, they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one horizon to the other, from one horizon to the other. Because, of course, now the people of God are scattered in the nations of the world, all around the world. And so, again, the return is this metaphor for all the people of God coming back into their inheritance. So that's that little mini apocalypse of Isaiah. Now, having seen this kind of general flow here, and lots of hope for the future, Isaiah is going to come right back home, exactly what we've been saying, and say, however, judgment must begin at the house of God. If this is going to happen, if there's going to be this new heavens, this new earth, this reign of the righteous king, something's got to happen among the people of God. And so there are five woes, there are actually six, but five are spoken against Israel and Judah. Five are spoken. Now remember again that the word woe is a word of grief. Okay, it's not a bony finger in your face. It's a word of grief. And there now will come five woes against the people of God. I'll show you them and then we'll back up and look at some verses. And so turn with me to chapter 28. I'll show you all five. Then we will back up. First of all, in chapter 28 and verse 1, first woe. Woe to the proud, drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty. Here, Ephraim is used for the northern kingdom, just like Judah is for the south. Drunkenness, giving way to the flesh, has now become something to boast about. And the first woe is to the north, to Ephraim. That's 28:1. 29:1, yes, second woe. Woe, see the word again, woe, O Ariel, Ariel, the city where David once camped. Ariel is the word for altar, because, of course, God's altar was in Jerusalem. That's why he uses the word. They boasted that the altar of the Lord, the ark of the Lord, was there. And he says, woe to Jerusalem, the city where David once camped. That's the second woe. The third woe is in the same chapter 29 and verse 15. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, whose deeds are done in a dark place. Because now lots of occult practices were being done, as it were, clandestinely in Israel. And so he says, woe to those who deeply hide their activities from the Lord, whose deeds are done in a dark place. Third woe. Fourth woe, chapter 30 and verse 1. Woe number four. Woe to the rebellious children. This is Judah now, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, you remember, an alliance with Assyria for protection, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin. And then the fifth woe, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, because when the alliance with Assyria didn't work, they turned now to Egypt. as a military partner to protect them from invasion, where Isaiah says that they should trust in the Lord. So the fifth woe is woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. And we'll come to the sixth woe in just a minute. And so if you want to back up again, I want to just point out a few things in those chapters. Then you might have some questions. So go back to chapter 28 and remember, why do we have this material? Because judgment must begin at the house. He's going to get it right in the nations. He needs some material to work with. And we're the only material he has. And so now repentance has got to be proclaimed among the people of God if we can achieve the vision that Isaiah has set before us. And so the first woe is to the north, to the drunkards of Ephraim. And you'll notice in verse 11, chapter 28 and verse 11, is a verse that Paul picks up in 1 Corinthians 14 when he's speaking of tongues without interpretation. Remember that? And Paul quotes 28:11, and he says he'll speak to this people through mocking lips and a foreign tongue. And he says, you remember there, he says that tongues is a sign to unbelievers. Not a sign for unbelievers. It's a sign that points them out. In other words, if we don't understand what God's saying, we're no longer his people. And that's why Paul says that the outsider, they don't understand what's going on. It's a sign to them. It points them out. And why he picks up this verse is that now they won't listen to the prophets. They won't listen to what is intelligible. And so God says, you'll hear my word in a foreign tongue. In other words, the Assyrian and the Babylonian invaders. You won't understand their tongue. And that's a sign now that you've become unbelievers. You're not the people of God. Because a characteristic of the people of God is that the word of God is known and understood in our midst. So it's interesting that Paul will lift out tongues without interpretation, or what it means from this context here. And then verse 16 is picked up in 1 Peter 2:6. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed, and he who believes in him will not be put to shame or disturbed. Picked up in 1 Peter. So Peter, this was the Bible of the early church. This is where they went to understand what was happening by the Spirit in their midst. Over to woe number two, which is 29:1. Woe number two to Ariel or Jerusalem. Jesus will pick this up and quote this. Verse 13. Then the Lord said, these people draw near with their words and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Matthew 15:8-9. What always fascinates me, you know, when I read this stuff, is to realize that Jesus was reading this. Paul was reading this. Peter was reading this and lifting out of Isaiah instruction and application for their day, which is what we should do as well. The third woe, 29:15, woe to those whose deeds are done in a dark place. And Paul picks this up, verse 16, you turn things around, shall the potter be considered equal with the clay? Or what is made should say to its maker, he did not make me? Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? Where does Paul pick that up? Romans chapter 9. That's right. That's where he's getting his doctrine of the potter and the clay. The fourth woe, okay, chapter 30. Woe to the rebellious children. This is Judah. This is particularly interesting. And I'll just point out one or two things before I want to say something else. Okay, this is just a little overview of what we've just said. You don't really need to write this down, because there are just the four woes there. And in the fourth woe, I was just going to point out verse 21. This is woe 4, chapter 30, and verse 21. I'm often skipping these wonderful, wonderful, famous verses in Isaiah, because if we read them all, we would be here for a very long time. But if we could be like the Bible woman, you see, we could start teaching Friday night, teach all night, and go to Saturday lunchtime. But it's a shame we're not. But there we are. Verse 21, and your ears will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it. Many, many famous verses like this that we are leapfrogging over, but I hope in your own reading you're marking them. And then verse 26, again looking in the midst of judgment, looking towards hope, that great day, and the light of the moon will be as bright as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be seven times brighter than the light of 7 days. And it's simply saying that the sun seven times brighter, all that's good about lights. And even this morning, wasn't the light beautiful when you drove here? A bit chilly, but the beautiful light. All that's good about light will be seven times better. Like the light of 7 days, the earth's great eternal Sabbath. But where I was going is to verse 32. And one of the good things about kind of working your way through the scriptures and dealing with some of the difficult passages is that you begin to uncover some things that aren't always obvious in the text. Now, I've said many times before that when Hebrew was written, it was written without any vowels, no A-E-I-O-U. And you can get used to that. And so what does that say up there? This is English without any vowels. Okay, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And this is how it would be written in Hebrew. No vowels, no breaks between the words, no capitals or small letters, no paragraphs, no chapter divisions. But you got used to it. Just like, and I should have written it backwards. And then you might have had a little bit of a harder time, as Hebrew was written from right to left. But now, why do I say all this? Because I'm going to give you, in a moment, verse 32. And this is a scholarly reading of verse 32. Now, two things might happen. Of course, sometimes you could make the breaks in different places. Do you see what I mean? Depending on where you thought a vowel might come. So that's one of the reasons why you sometimes get variant readings. Plus, there's a debate at times whether the Masoretic text or the Septuagint would reflect the most accurate Hebrew. Now, what translators often do, okay, what translators often do is that they sometimes smooth things out. And so I'm going to read you this, and this is scholarly Hebrew. I have no idea how it reads in the NIV, okay, but I'll unpack the Hebrew. And this is what chapter 30 and verse 31, how it reads. For at the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be terrified when he strikes with the rod. Now you'll know, reading through Isaiah, sometimes he's speaking of the principalities and powers that lie behind these nations, as he does in so I believe now that we're looking at the principalities and powers of destruction that were enshrined in Babylon and Assyria. Verse 32, and every blow of the rod of punishments which the Lord will lay on him will be with the music of tambourines and lyres, or tambourines and guitars, with dancing and waving of banners, he will fight for them. Isn't that interesting? I'll read it again. And every blow of the rod of his punishment against these principalities and powers will be with the music of tambourines and lyres, with dancing and the waving of banners. Now, isn't that interesting? What do we do in spiritual warfare today? Well, sometimes as the drums are going, okay, the banners wave and the dancing begins, and we know in the spirit we're entering into spiritual warfare. And this is exactly, I have not even looked it up in the NIV, so I have no idea, you know, what it might be saying there. But, sorry? It's close. Good. Well, how does it read, Michael?
Every stroke the Lord lays on them with his punishing rod will be to the music of tambourines and harps as he fights them in battle with the blows of his arm.
Okay, with the blows of his arm. That second phrase is much better translated with dancing and with the waving of banners. The word waving is for the wave offering, which is significant as well, of course, because we use the blood of Jesus, the wave offering, against the work of the enemy. Could either be the waving of banners or the waving of the wave offering, which of course was lifted up as a symbol of triumph. And so again, it's interesting as we work our way through that things that we do today, we can find in the scriptures. We can find in the scriptures and dig them out, yes. The wave offering was one of the offerings where when they sacrificed the animal, cut it up according to the Levitical instructions, they would sometimes lift it and wave it before the Lord, you know, symbolically. A sign of the victory of God would come, of course, through the atonement. Okay, so they are the... Okay, there are the... Now, I've mentioned, okay, the fifth woe. The fifth woe, which I mentioned, is woe to those who go to Egypt for help. And this was Judah's attempt now to make an alliance with Egypt. You remember before, in the earlier part of the book, they made an alliance with who? With Syria, that's right. That was under Ahaz. Now under Hezekiah, who was the son of Ahaz, he makes an alliance with Egypt for military protection. And just one verse there. If you want to look in chapter 31, the fifth woe, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help who rely on horses. And just again, in the midst of judgment, look at verse 4b, and it says, so the Lord of hosts will come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill against the enemies of his people. Like a hovering bird, the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will hover over and rescue it. You remember Genesis 1:1? The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. But this is a hovering bird, like a mother bird when a predator is near. It hovers. And Jerusalem says, Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, would have gathered you under my wings as a hovering bird, probably alluding to this passage. Now, I've said that there are six woes. Five of them are against the people of God, Israel and Judah. And here we have them. Now, I want to just show you one thing before we move on, because the woe number six is against Assyria. You see, God can deal with the enemy when he's got things right with his people. Okay, so he's got to get it right there first. Now, I want to just point out something which I said last year, but I want to say again. And this is why these words of grief, a woe is a word of grief, come out. Now, this is a little bit of history we all know now. And here we are in 722 BC, and the northern kingdom goes into captivity, okay, taken by Assyria. The 10 lost tribes, they don't come back. Isaiah is writing at this time, and he sees the day when the southern kingdom in 586 BC will go into captivity, captured by Babylon. And he also sees the day when there will be a return. Not the great and glorious vision of the prophets, but a remnant will come back. About 50,000 came back in 539 BC. Now, this is the period, technically the period of the exile. Not exactly 70 years here, because it kind of happened incrementally. Okay, they didn't all go out in one wave. It was several waves, as they came back in several waves, you remember. One wave under Zerubbabel, another under Nehemiah, etc. But this is the fascinating thing. In this period of time, a spiritual vacuum occurs. And whenever a spiritual vacuum occurs, the enemy takes advantage of us. And so we go back into our time. The two great missionary sending nations are Britain and Germany, early part of this century. Britain and Germany. Liberal theology arises where there's now no authoritative scripture, there's no virgin birth, there's no real resurrection, there's no real... We plunge into a vacuum. Out of the vacuum, what comes? Germany and England, the two great missionary sending nations, go to war. Not once, but twice. After that, America becomes the great missionary. But in a vacuum, you see, the enemy operates. Now, in this period of time, just 70 years, we find the rise of Vedantic Hinduism, one of the major branches of Hinduism, Buddhism, Confucianism, Jainism. If you've been in India, you always recognize a Jain. They wear a little mask so they won't breathe in an insect, because all of life is sacred. Zoroastrianism in Persia, and Taoism. Okay? Now, all these are still around today. Okay? Now, this is extraordinary. We're looking at a span here of nearly 3,000 years of history from where we stand. And there's this little gap when the work of God is like God's project disappears. Little period of 70 years, and immediately, what springs up? Vedantic Hinduism, Buddhism, Confucianism, Jainism, Zoroastrianism, and Taoism. All occur in that little tiny period of history. When this was first pointed out to me, I didn't believe it. I said, no, that's too much of a, you know, you don't get all these major world religions all just popping up in the period, you know, when Israel was out of the land. So I went up and did my research, and lo, sure enough, not every branch of Hinduism, but Vedantic Hinduism also arose at that time. What's it saying? If there is a spiritual vacuum, the enemy will exploit it. And we're at that point today. We're at that point today in this culture. If we don't hold the ground, the enemy will come in like a flood. And that's what happened. And these are still with us. So where do we have to send missionaries today? Well, yeah, to America. But we also have to deal with all this stuff as well. It wouldn't have been there. It wouldn't have been birthed if we'd held the ground spiritually. You get the point. And so this is why Isaiah cries out in grief that the people of God might repent. With these five woes. And then Hezekiah does repent, but I want to go on to the last woe, and we'll finish with that today. And turn with me to chapter 31, okay, which is the fifth woe, and we've looked at that. This is where the Lord is saying, I'll hover over Jerusalem, the fifth woe, chapter 31. Now notice in chapter 31, and verse 8, the Assyrian king who claimed universal rule, he dies. 31:8, and the Assyrian will fall by a sword, not of man. In other words, the Lord will deal with him. Okay, now Jamie, we're back to rule and reign again. So when that is dealt with, what happens? Chapter 32 is a kind of a parenthesis, and this is called, in your outline, the reign of the righteous king. And suddenly, there's this beautiful picture of the reign of God. Behold, A king will reign righteously, 32:1, and princes will rule justly, because we will reign on the earth, and a man will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. Isn't this beautiful? This is the reign of the Lord, you see. When the nations bow the knee, then the Lord can reign. And I can't read all of 32. It's a beautiful picture that comes in here. But just verse 15. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the field is considered a forest, so fertile, it's like a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness being a metaphor for desolation, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field, and the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever. And so it goes on. Because once we've got rid of the false ruler, the king of Assyria, who claimed universal rule, God says, once that's dealt with, okay, that's the first half of Revelation, then I can set up my rule and my reign. And then 33, with which we finish, chapter 33, the last woe. Okay, there's been repentance in the household of God. Hezekiah has repented in a representative way. And so now God can turn his attention to Assyria. Woe to you, O destroyer, 33:1, while you were not destroyed, and he who is treacherous, while the others did not deal treacherously with him, etc., etc., and the destruction of the king of Assyria. Again, some beautiful promises contained in that chapter as well. I'm tempted to read it all, but this is the beauty of Isaiah. Verse 14b, who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? Our God is a consuming fire. He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity, who rejects unjust gain, and who shakes his hand so that they hold no bribe, he who stops his and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. You see, this is righteous reign. This is righteous reign. Verse 17, and your eyes will see the king in his beauty. And just verse 20 is a nice verse. There's so much. You could nearly pause on every verse in Isaiah. I almost, when I'm preparing, my embarrassment is what to leave out. This is what I struggle with every week. What to leave out. And so just, again, verse 20. Look, how does it read in the NIV? Just the first line. How does it read in the NIV?
Look up Zion, the city of our festivals.
Okay. Look upon Zion, the city of our festivals, or the Hebrew, is the city of appointments, because of course a festival was an appointed feast, you see. And it's rather nice in there, look upon Zion, the city of our appointments, because Zion was where you had an appointment with God. Okay, that's why he went to Zion for the feasts, the city of appointments. Okay, you got an appointment with who up there? An appointment with the Lord. And so that's the final woe, and on Assyria, but even there, it's full of hope, full of blessing, full of promise.